Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Okay, Hosea chapter 9 and 10. Notice it starts out with, "Do not rejoice." I said this to you before, but this is a festival setting. And I really wish we could catch some of the joy and the frivolity and the expression of life that the Jewish feast brought to those people. I don't think we have anything in the church to catch that. We're going to the Lord's Supper tonight. It's usually not a joyous occasion. It's usually a very somber occasion. Now, they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is more of a somber thing. But what we've missed is the joyous times. And I wish we could catch that in Protestantism some way. Just a sense that God's creation is good, that these things affirm God and what He's made is good. I think sometimes we equate seriousness with reverence. And I think the Jews equated joy with reverence. I don't know how we could do that. I guess we do have a watermelon bust every summer, but that's probably as close as we get to the kind of joy they're talking about here. But God is playing on that those feast days being very joyous. When in this passage on judgment, He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations." Now, the problem is what they had done. They had turned these marvelous feast days into Canaanite fertility cults. And that's, of course, what God is talking about. Notice where it says, "You have played the harlot, forsaking your God, have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor." Now, basically, as we've talked about, this is the book where the concept of spiritual adultery comes from, and that is that God was so faithful, but Israel went after these foreign gods. And we get the idea from that. We call it spiritual apostasy today. You may have heard that some ways. And so it is not only spiritual, but it's physical because of the type of fertility cults they were involved in. Now, notice on verse 2. They thought that Baal was giving them the harvest. And God says, "Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and new wine will fail them." And what He's saying is, the very thing they thought these practices would ensure, God's going to cut off. And there's the irony of this whole deal, isn't it? They were doing these religious practices to ensure fertility, and God's going to stop it. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Now here, I get people tell me all the time, say, "God's not fair. He ran the Amorites out of the land, gave their land to someone else." Well, if you look at Genesis 15, about verse 16, God says it's not yet time for judgment for those people. Their sins weren't full. I think He gave them a time to repent and turn to Him, and they did not. But when Israel did the same things they did, I want you to know God took them out of the land too. So God is no respecter of persons. You know, we reap what we sow. When they sowed the very same thing the Canaanites sowed, the very same thing happened to them. And so they're going to be taken out of the land also. Now, in last part of verse 3, it says, "And Ephraim will return to Egypt." Now, you might want to put a CF in your Bible. This thing, turn to Egypt, is said two other times. It's chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 13, and there's another allusion to it down in chapter 9, verse 6. But if you'll turn over to chapter 11, verse 5, we mentioned it before, it says, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king." Now, what does it mean, "they will not return to the land of Egypt," when over and over again it says, like in verse 3, "Ephraim will return to Egypt"? That seems like a blatant contradiction, doesn't it? Well, I think what we have here is a metaphor being used for slavery. And that, of course, is the concept of going back to Egypt. I don't think the geographical location is what we're emphasizing in verse 3 as much as we are the experience they had, the bondage, the slavery, controlled by another nation. And I think it's really that more than a geographical thing, because they are going to go to Assyria, not Egypt. But Egypt's used as a time of slavery, likened to which Assyria will be. And I think that's what it is. Now, I'd like you to turn in the back of your Bibles to a set of maps. If you have a Broadman set of maps, it'll be greenish. But try to find the map of the Assyrian Empire. It'll be toward the front of your maps, probably the first or second map in your series of maps. If you notice, the Assyrian Empire in its heyday went all the way from the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates River, included all the land of the Sumerians and the old Babylonians. It went all the way up the Fertile Crescent, up through Haran, over through Damascus, through Phoenicia, completely down the coast of Palestine, all the way down to the Nile River Valley, and very far up the Nile. Now, that is a major world power. Matter of fact, it encompasses both of the seats of civilization, which is these river valleys, the Tigris-Euphrates and the Nile. So it was one huge empire. Today, it would run all the way from India, including Iraq and Iran. It would include Syria. It would include Lebanon. It would include Israel and Jordan. It would include most of Saudi Arabia. It would include Egypt. Now, that would be one large empire with no telephones and postage system. It's hard to know how they came together, isn't it? But that's the kind of power that Assyria is going to have. And she was a very cruel nation. I think the documents of Assyria, she's probably one of the most godless, cruel nations the world's ever known. That's why Jonah said, "Me go preach to Nineveh? You've got to be kidding. I just seen God kill them all." And that's exactly where God sent Jonah, was the capital of this empire, Nineveh. Okay. "They will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord." Now, this pouring out of libations, wine was brought with the regular part of the sacrifices. That says something about that it wasn't impure there. And, of course, it is fermented wine. Sometimes they would pour wine over the altar. They never would pour all of it. The preachers in that day were smarter. They'd pour a little bit and save the rest for themselves. That's what they did with everything. They took a little bit of the sacrifice, burned it, ate the rest. Well, that was true of wine. This was the way that the priest were provided with wine for their own households. And so it was a part. You know, I'm going to give you a couple of passages. Exodus 29:40, Numbers 15:1-10, where wine was a part of the sacrificial system. "Their sacrifices will not please him." Now, mine has in italics, and whenever that is, you know it's not in the original text. Mine has "their bread will" in italics. Do you have that? Now, what's really there is "be like mourner's bread." Now, mourner's bread is a bread made out of barley, and it was what the very poor people ate. Now, that's kind of a pun here. Do you know there was 12 huge loaves of bread called the show bread? It was in the Lord's show table in the holy place. And the priest got to eat it after 1 week. There was 12 of them, one for each tribe. About 12 and a half pounds. That's a loaf of bread, I want to tell you, 12 and a half pounds. Maybe that's the reference here because it's with sacrifice, it's with a type of sacrifice, and then it mentions that bread. So that must be what it's referring to. But it's defiled because it's associated with death. This is what they would feed people who had someone to die. You know, this taking food to a family of someone who has just died is a really a very ancient practice. The Jews did that. And they even have a stipulation how much wine they would give them and what kind of bread and when they would come and how they would do it. And this mourner's bread was part of that. And so for the Jews, anything associated with the dead, be it a dead body or a place where a person died or, you know, would defile everything. So the mourner's bread is their way of talking about being defiled by the dead. That's what it's talking about. Notice the next verse. "All who eat it will be defiled." You see the idea, the association with death? "For their bread will be for themselves. It will not enter the house of the Lord." What? Mourner's bread. That's what they're talking about. It will not enter. It will not be part of the system, sacrificial system. Notice verse 5. This is a real pressing question. Let me ask you, what if for some political reason, military reason, you could have not come to church today? You wanted to, but that you could not. It was forbidden. How would you feel? What would you do today? What would you do on Christmas if you really wanted to come worship, but you could not? What would you do? Listen to that's the question he asks in verse 5. "What will you do on the day of appointed festivals, on the day of the feast of the Lord?" What he's saying, when you're in exile and the temple's gone, the priests are gone, the sacrifices are all done away with, what will you do on those special days? What will you think about? That's a pointed question, isn't it? I was watching TV the other night, and they had a mocked, I don't know if people knew about it or not. I don't think they did. They had a mock raid on a worship service. And men in three-piece suits came in with badges and says, "We're from so-and-so Department of State, and this meeting is declared illegal. You will leave immediately. Leave your Bibles on the floor, or they will be confiscated." And I guess they didn't tell the people in this congregation what was happening. And some of the men started resisting. They threw them on the floor and handcuffed them. Others started resisting. They threw them on the floor and handcuffed them. And the preacher was trying to say, "Now, be calm. Do what they say. Go with them." But it was a thing. It wasn't dramatized. It actually happened to a congregation. And at the end, they were interviewing those folks who had been there and said, "What did you think when the preacher was put in handcuffs? And they told you you had to leave your Bible." One lady said, "I smuggled my Bible out. I wouldn't give it up for anything." Do you hear how pampered we are that we take for granted what we can do? When there really are places that they can't do what we can do. Never could, and no foreseeable future can they. So the prophet says, "What would you do if you couldn't come? Wouldn't you love it a whole lot more if you didn't have access?" I think that's probably true. "For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up, and Memphis will bury them." We have found archaeologically, Memphis is the capital of Lower Egypt. And lo and behold, it is a very large graveyard. I mean, it must have been a place where they cultically buried the dead, because it has a huge graveyard, much bigger than the population of the town. So it must have been like everybody brought their relatives to be buried in that place. Maybe it was the center for embalming for the whole region. I don't know. But it's the graveyard's there, and that's a real historical, I think, allusion to the fact that Hosea, who wrote this, knew enough about Egypt that he knew where the big graveyard was. "Weeds will take over their treasures of silver." Now, there's two different views on what this means. Remember, he talks about their gold and their silver, which God gave them last chapter. They made into idols. So some have said this means their idols. There'll be weeds growing up where they worship their idols. Others say, no, it refers much like Amos's. Remember the ivory palaces Amos talks about, where the rich had such luxury extravagance. Well, maybe it's the idea of that. You know, their gold and silver will be gone. I don't know. "Thorns will be in their tents." Now, what does that mean? That's worse than a hole in your waterbed. You got thorns in your tents, I want you to know. Of course, tents is a metaphor of their houses. That's why I think really are probably talking about luxurious palaces over here are going to be destroyed, and the dwellings of the humble are going to be destroyed. Okay? Society is going to break apart. Verse 7. "The days of punishment have come, and the days of retribution have come." Now, some of you read me a different translation if you have it, just that those first two lines of verse 7. I have punishment, retribution. There's some better words. Anybody have a different? Right. Yeah, the visitation is the Hebrew word, which is much more neutral. Visitation can mean God comes for blessing or God comes for judgment. Just God coming, and then whatever is appropriate will happen. Here it's judgment, but the word visitation is a better Hebrew word. And the second one is a judicial decision. It might be acquittal, but here it's not acquittal, is it? It's the judgment passed. And so it's a more neutral phrase. In the New Testament, we have several phrases. The day of visitation. Well, if you're a Christian, that's a day of what? That's a day of hallelujah. But if you don't know him, it's a day of judgment. These people, this time, it was a time of judgment. "Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented." Now, this seems to be a response to Hosea's message. And you see, this was not a bad day he was speaking. This would be like someone, when the stock market just hit 1,200, walking down Wall Street and saying, "Turn or burn." Do you think their message would be responded to? It would be laughed at, wouldn't it? I remember one thing in my own life. I was in the town square of Tapachula, Mexico. I was by myself. I didn't have an interpreter. And I was passing out my testimonies and trying to go through the questions with people. And I came up to three young businessmen, looked like. I gave them my testimony, each of them, and let them read it. And they started laughing. They thought it was really funny. I think for the first time in my life, I felt what it must be like to be laughed at because of your faith. I couldn't talk to them. I couldn't explain myself. All I had was that testimony, and they thought it was so funny. And I already prayed for them. First, I prayed for my attitude because it burned me. And second, I prayed for them because they're not going to be laughing forever about what that testimony said. And there's the tragedy, I think. So they're saying the preacher's crazy. Now, the word demented here, you know, the word prophet is related to a little bit of excess in the Old Testament. The prophets were a strange group. Most of the prophets you would not call as your pastor, especially people like Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Or you would have been pretty nervous with Elijah and Elisha, you know. First of all, they didn't dress according to the dress code of the day. Second, the first time they knocked a hole in the education building and carried all the chairs out to to symbolically describe we're going into captivity, there'd have been a major deacons meeting right then, wouldn't there, Lee? You know, these guys acted bizarre. Can you imagine Ezekiel coming and saying, "You wouldn't believe what I saw last night. I saw this thing coming, spinning its wheels and eyes around the wheel." You say, "Hey, Jeremiah, what you been doing, boy?" So these folks were kind of... The prophets originally were a very ecstatic group. Remember where it says that Saul went to the prophets? Now, he was looking for David, but he went to where the prophets were. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he took off his clothes and prophesied before the Lord naked all day. You can get one bad sunburn doing that. You know, so those prophets, it was tough. So what they're saying is they're making allusion to the fact his office, they're just all berserk. You hear them, they're saying, they're making fun of. And they were some strange folks, no doubt about that. The quote on that is 1 Samuel 10, 6 and following, if you want to read about Saul before the Lord. I heard somebody one time say, "You know, we're just copycat people. We always see what some church did over here. We try to copy." He said, "We say we're Bible people." He said, "You better not do anything the Bible says." He said, "The Bible says that Isaiah stripped himself naked and ran through the city." He said, "Now, any of you preachers interested?" So, the preachers did some strange things. I remember one time Jeremiah put an ox yoke on himself. Jeremiah, and walked through the streets. And the false prophet came and broke the yoke. Jeremiah, not being deterred, went and made an iron yoke and came back and said, yeah, break this, fool. You know, so, but woo, strange folks. So that's what they're calling Hosea. "Because of the grossness of your iniquity, because your hostility is so great, Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet." Now, what does that mean? That's a strange verse. Look at verse 8. "Ephraim," now that's the whole nation, "was a watchman with my God, comma, a prophet." Now, any of you have a different translation of that? First line of verse 8.
"The prophet along with my God is the watchman of Ephraim."
Now, see, your translation, what is that? New International. That is interpreting this as if the prophet and God are saying something to Ephraim, right? Would that be right? It's saying the prophet and God are saying something to Ephraim. But mine implies Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Now, there's the two possibilities. One, it's the prophet speaking to the nation. And the other possibility is the nation was meant to be a prophet. Now, both of those could be true. Do you offhand remember anywhere where God says that his nation, his people, will be a prophet? Well, they're called a priest instead of a prophet, aren't they? And that's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. That Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to God. Could it be here that God is kind of sarcastically saying, "You were meant to be a prophet. You're saying that prophet's crazy because of the way he acts for me. You were meant to be a prophet." Implication, but you really fumbled the ball. Now, I'm not sure if it's that one about that prophet is going to speak to the nation. I'm not real sure which one it is. Either one in Hebrew could really be. "Yet a snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways." That's why I think it seems to be the nation is a foul prophet instead of the prophet speaking to the nation. "And there is only hostility in the house of God. They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah." Now, if you'll look and if you'll have a pencil or something, there's going to be a series of cities from this point on in Hosea. We're going back to a series of historical allusions to how the prophets are going to kind of document how God's people have always been a wayward people. They've always revolted against God. He's going to give a series of historical allusions. Some we know, some we do not know. But the first city is Gibeah in verse 9. Now, it's going to be mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 9. Okay? Gibeah. Now, Gibeah, two things happen in Gibeah we know of, and whether this is an allusion to it, we're not. Do any of you remember what Gibeah is famous for in the Bible? Really, two things. Well, it's a pretty small deal. So, remember the atrocity in Judges 19 through 21? The man was passing through, and he was standing in the town square, and it was an evil city, and the people were homosexuals and wanted him to come out. And he said, "Here's my slave girl," and she died because of the sexual abuse, and he cut her up in 12 pieces and mailed her body to the 12 tribes. Pretty hard passage. And the result of that, the tribe of Benjamin was almost totally eradicated, almost killed all the men off, all of them. Now, some say that's what's happened here. I don't see how that fits. But now something else happened at Gibeah. This is Saul's home where he was anointed. Saul had such great potential, but it just totally fizzled. Maybe it's a reference to the kingship. I don't really know. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Now, this is a positive passage. This is like being thirsty in the desert and coming to an oasis, and lo and behold, you're just so hungry and you're thirsty, and ripe grapes are there. Wouldn't that be neat? You ever come in the house and you just want something to eat, and there's a real cold piece of fruit? And boy, it tastes so good. That's the idea here. It's saying, you were a special thing for me. I found you in the wilderness. You were special. Then this first fruit of the fig, in the Jordan River Valley, the fruit ripens about June. If you're on the coast, it ripens about August. If you're up in the mountains, Palestine, it's about September. Well, you know, if you ever had a fig tree, one or two, three or four, five or six turn ripe first. Isn't it fun to go out there and get that first ripe fig? That's the idea here. You were so special to me. That's what it's talking about. You were so special. And you might want to see Deuteronomy 32:10 for a parallel. But look what happened. They came to Baal Peor. Now, Peor is a mountain in the plains of Moab. And again, if you look at your Bible, if you find Jericho right at the top of the Dead Sea, and you look to the east, that's where Israel was camped. When Moses preached the book of Deuteronomy to them, the plains of Moab. Remember, he went up on Mount Nebo because he couldn't enter the promised land and looked over, got to see the promised land anyway. That's right there on the eastern side of the Jordan, right at Jericho, where they're going to cross. Well, Peor is there. I don't think it's labeled in your Bible, but it's one of the little hills or mountains. And there was a fertility god there named Baal. And what happened, the Moabite women came down the camp, and the Israeli men went after them, and it says, turned their heart away from God. And so that is the account of Baal Peor. And it's in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. Now, the term devoted themselves, the city, by the way, you might have the city listed. The city is Shittim, S-H-I-T-T-I-M, is where all this happened. And it's sometimes located there. Devoted to themselves to, that's the root of the word holy. What it means is they separated themselves unto the Lord at Sinai. It wasn't too many days before they separated themselves to the Baal of Peor. And so there shows the fickleness of Israel. In the next verse, you see what they became as detestable as that which they loved. Okay, there's the idea of the idol. As for Ephraim, now the word Ephraim means double fruitful, something like that. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. Now, it's really a pun on this word. They're supposed to be doubly fruitful, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Boy, for a gynecologist, that'd be ruined, wouldn't it? though they bring up children, yet they will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Well, they're saying, even if you do have a child, the child's going to die. You know, we think God's judgment is a something that never comes. But boy, when it came in the Old Testament, it was unbelievable. Everybody paid the price. The society paid the price. The fabric broke apart. Women and children died. Blood ran deep. It's really a gross thing. Now, when it says, I will depart from them, you talk about a solemn statement. In Ezekiel 10:18 and following, it's not this same period. It's when Judah goes into captivity. Ezekiel says, I saw the Shekinah glory rise up from the temple and go east with the exiles. But could you think about the glory of the Lord rising up from the temple, which nothing is left, and following his people? He departed from where he should have been and followed them. I think that's a beautiful picture. But here he's just leaving. Verse 17 is the same idea. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. Now, if you look at your map again, Tyre is the capital of Phoenicia. It's right on the Mediterranean coast. Just, well, it's been modern Lebanon. You hear a lot about Tyre and Sidon. The cities are still there. Now, there's several ways to interpret this. Tyre is a very fertile plain. I mean, it is really fertile. And maybe it's saying that Ephraim is fertile like Tyre. Or maybe it's saying that as far as someone could see, Ephraim was fertile. If you look way up a mountain, you look all the, maybe you can see way up the coast, and he's saying, as far as you can see, Ephraim is fruitful. Or maybe it's saying, where did Baal worship come from? Do you remember? It was imported by Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre. Baal worship, as we know it in the Old Testament, was a Phoenician thing imported through the Canaanites and became a standard for all the people. So maybe that's the idea. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. His own children will be sacrifices. Give them, O Lord, what will thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. Now, you catch the pun on the idolatry? They were doing this to ensure fertility. But just the opposite is going to happen. Instead of lots of children, they're all going to die. Instead of fertility and Ephraim being doubly fruitful, she's going to be dust and taken away. Now look at verse 15. Here's another city, Gilgal. Now Gilgal in Hebrew means circle. This is the place that Joshua put the 12 stones he got out of the Jordan River when it split. This is a place of a holy site. We don't know if it's an allusion to one, you know, that being perverted into Baal worship or what. This is the place that Saul was anointed, and Gibeah is the place of Saul's home. I made a mistake earlier. Indeed, I came to hate them there. My soul, what a word. To hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Can you believe God saying that? You think it's possible that God ever says that about the modern church? I think sometimes. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Woo! Boy, what an indictment. This is no mild slap on the hand. This is utter destruction. Utter destruction. Now in verse 10, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Now if you have King James, it says empty vine, doesn't it? The root here in Hebrew is to divide or separate or to set apart. And it seems to be either it's to set fruitfulness, like a lot of grapes you'd take off the vine and stack up, or it means to set emptiness. And it's real, you're not sure which way the word to set goes. Mine has luxuriant vine, and I think because the next verse that really luxuriant's better than empty, he produces fruit for himself. You catch the idea of fruitfulness? The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The more prosperous they were, the more false religion they set up. And so the more they did, supposedly in the era of religion, the worse it got. Religion was big business in this day. The richer his land, the better he made his sacred pillars. That means he put gold and silver over them, right? You know, fancied them up. Now look at verse 2, because I want to talk about this a minute. Mine has, their heart is faithless. And what do you have?
Divided.
That's excellent. What translation is that? That's King James. That is what the Hebrew word is. Well, it's the first derivation. Somebody have any other word? Okay. That's another derivation. Does anybody have the word smooth? In the margin of New American Standard? What this is, remember how quite often David says, he took my feet from miry clay and set me on the rock? This is the deal of the spiritual life as a metaphor of good footing. To be on a rock would be stable, sure-footedness. To be on a slippery path would be slipping off the road into the ditch or falling. And so the metaphor of smooth footing is the idea of, you ever tried to walk on a wet cobblestone road? Well, this is the idea here. The word smooth in Hebrew means treacherous footing, okay? Now, the second derivation is the word divide. So the divide would mean divided by falling from or slipping away. And that's the idea here. Mine has faithless, and that probably is a good translation, but the literal word is smooth. Now, the word heart, I've told you before that if you wanted to send a Hebrew card on Valentine's Day, you would not say, I love you with all my heart. Because the heart, for us, is the center of the what? Emotions, right? We use it in the center of love and emotion. But for the Hebrews, the center of emotions was the lower viscera, kidney, bowels. Now, why would the lower viscera be the center for the emotions? If you're reading Hot Sauce Too Late, you know why they thought that was the seat of the emotions. You remember when you first fell in love with somebody? Remember how your stomach hurt almost? You loved somebody so bad? Well, see, that just captured in that sign. They thought every part of the body was a little different. Now, the heart for them, they didn't know it was the major pump and all that. To them, it was the seat of the person. Intelligence, will, all of that. It was their volitional center right there. And so what they're saying is the person or the essence of Israel is faithless. The center is faithless. For they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. You know, it's been amazing to me as I've gone through the Bible how everything God has given us as a worship object, we've turned it into something idolatrous. Just think for a minute. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Why do you think God took that away from us? Because we do to it just like we've done to the snake. Remember that snake that Moses built and raised up? It had to later be burned because it came idolatrous. Why do you think, I don't think we're ever going to find the Ark on Mount Ararat, because I know what will happen when we find the Ark. People start making pilgrimages to the Ark. Kind of like the Shroud of Turin. There's a lot of evidence that thing might be just as valid as it can be. But you know what? It's a tragedy to go to a cloth instead to the wearer of the cloth. It's kind of like, I remember a few years ago, somebody, I think it was in Beaumont, said that somehow on their screen door, it was a very poor person's house, in Beaumont, I think, or Port Arthur or something, was a picture of Jesus in the screen. And it was really, you could really see it. The people had to move from that house because of folks climbing over their fences, coming all out of the night, wanting to see Jesus in a door. Now, what we tend to do is we tend to put worship into objects instead of into relationship. And so what God's saying is, I'm going to tear down all these things you trust in, your altars, your sacred pillars. I really think Protestants have almost done that to this right here. We really have. You know it? Some people will say, well, I don't write it in my Bible. Yeah, why not? Well, it's holy. It ain't holy. It's dead cow, dead trees. The message is holy. Right? We don't bat out of this thing. The purpose of this book is only to bring us to Christ, then to help us know how to live for Him. This is not the goal. This is a means. The same is true of all those things. We've got to be careful that the building, how many folks do you know, it's just our tendency, would not say cuss in here for anything, but let them outside the door and they'll turn you green. Or they wouldn't smoke in here, but it's okay 1 foot outside the door. Now, wait a minute. I don't think that jives. Because, see, I think God is God of all of life. There is nothing holy about this building. Nothing. God is not here more than God's in your home or in your car or anywhere else. You're not closer to God on the mountains than you are in the valley. You hear what I'm saying? There are no holy spots because our God is everywhere. And so we need to be careful we just tend to make objects the center of our focus instead of God. We do the same to answered prayer almost. We're not careful. We start worshiping the results instead of the giver of the results. We've got to be careful. The relationship is the key. And so he's going to break down all these objects. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgments sprout like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Now this may be an allusion back to 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9, where when the people wanted a king, they said, we want a king like the other nations. Now there was nothing wrong with asking for a king, because back in Deuteronomy 14, 17 through 20, it was predicted by Moses they would have a king. But the little phrase, like the other nations, was the kicker. They wanted a king just like the people around them wanted a king. And so here it seems they're saying, boy, that was a bad choice. We shouldn't have a king. Now this, you know, in a political year, this little phrase tickles me to death. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants. Friends, have you ever heard so many promises in all your life as you have in the tube now? You know, you can almost see those candidates. If they were this group, they promised the moon. If they were this group, they promised the sun and the stars. If they're in, you know, this group, they say, we won't do that. Yeah, I got so tickled. You know, they didn't say a word about moving the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem until they got to New York. And then suddenly in New York, lo and behold, a great new issue came up, which is, let's move the capital. I bet none of those turkeys could care less about moving the capital, moving the embassy. Politicians and kings say what the people want to hear, and when they get in office, they do what they want to. You can almost mark it up. These folks thought if we just get the right kind of politician, then our problems will be over. Now they're saying, yuck. Maybe there's not hope in government, you know. And I think that's true. The king can't help them. This worthless oaths. Remember, oaths in the Bible are not cussing. They're taking God's name into a promise. And that's what this thing about poisonous weeds in a field, I guess it's probably like Amos, where it says the rich had perverted the injustice. The rich were being bribed and taken advantage of. And, you know, I think we're somewhat naive if you don't think America has a system of injustice. How many folks you know that are rich and wealthy ever get convicted of major crimes? And really don't get much. How many poor minorities do you think are on death row? Not that they shouldn't be there, but I'm just saying anybody who kills ought to be there. We have a real tricky system of justice you can get around. Why do you think people who can afford to find all the tax loops and shelters never pay any income tax? And you hear what I'm saying? There are ways to manipulate justice in our culture. So we don't need to throw any rocks at anybody else. This is a nation of law, but it's a nation of those who know what the law says and how to apply it. You know, there is a whole group of alienated persons from the system in which we live in. The trick is, we aren't alienated. We are the people who control the system. And how often it easy it is to keep people down so we can stay in power and in control. What it's saying is these judgments are unfair. The rich and the powerful have maintained status quo at any cost. Then in verse 5, inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Now remember that That's what Jeroboam the First set up in Dan and Bethel to get worship away from Jerusalem. And really, it's Bethel we're talking about here, but the Jews changed these vowels around and made it house of nothing instead of house of God. And that's what this is. Notice 1 Kings 12:28 for where these calves were set up. Now, these golden calves were not worshiping other gods, but they were making images of things in heaven. Aaron's calf was not going after other gods. It was a picture of Yahweh, but it was trying to put God into physical things, and that's condemned in the commandments. Notice the idolatrous priests are going to cry over it. Its glory will depart. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria. Do you catch the sarcasm there? The thing itself. Then it says, a tribute to King Jerob. Now, do you have any note in the margin what that means, King Jerob? That's not a historical person. That's one of these Jewish puns again. The what? The Venging of the Great. I think the two I like the best is King Pick a Quarrel or King Fighting Cock. So it's probably Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria at this time. Ephraim will be seized with shame. The word for shame, that's the vowels that the Jews put in every word they want to corrupt. That's Bosh. And boy, they put it in every... When they want to corrupt that name, they throw those vowels up in there. And to a Jew, that means vanity, nothingness, idolatry, shame. Okay, there's that word. Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. There it is again. Samaria will be cut off with their king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Now, some would have like a branch in the foam or something. It's just the idea of something floating in the water that has no attachment. It just goes where the water takes it. That's what Israel will be like. Also, the high places of Avon. Now, Avon is the word shame. That's what I mean. That's, you know, house of Avon, house of shame. That's all the shame, ashamed. Those are all the same roots. The sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. You know, the word thorn and thistle, and I've forgotten which one it is. I'm sorry. One of those, thorn or thistle, and I think it must be thistle, only appears twice in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Guess where the other one is? Think of a passage on judgment that mentions thorn or thistle. Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of Adam. All, you know, the sweat of his brow, all his days will bring forth his bread. Thorn and thistle will it bring forth? So I think this is a passage on the curse, Genesis 3:18. It may be a sign of non-use, like, can you imagine what a modern city would look like in 5 years if nobody cut the grass and nobody repaired the roads? And it would be taken over. It would almost, I'm sure the buildings would still be there, but grass would be over all the roads and parking lots. Trees would grow up and crack the buildings, and it'd just fall apart. It'd almost go back to pure nature, and that may be the sign of non-use here. They say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Now, some have said that means they're looking for caves to hide in. This is an eschatological reference. Remember the book of Revelation where it says men will be so hurt by those locusts with the stingers, they'll want the mountains to fall on to hide them. That's the illusion. Now, in verse 9, we have Gibeah mentioned again. In verse 11, listen to this. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Well, the easiest job that a heifer had was to walk on the grain and break the hulls out of the husk away from the grain, because they could eat as they went. And the animals that did that got real fat and slick. And look what's going to happen. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke, and Judah will plow, and Jacob will harrow for himself. What God's saying is, the days this easy thing are over, you're going to start plowing. Now, that's a lot harder for an animal to plow is to, you know, dig the earth up. That's the idea. Verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Verse 12 is a positive note. Look at right in the middle of this judgment, so bad, God says, sow righteousness, you're going to reap goodness, break up fallow ground, it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. What a beautiful verse. I put here Galatians 6:7. That can be negative and positive. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Here God says, sow righteousness, and I'll help you reap it. Sow injustice, sow idolatry, and you'll reap the whirlwind of that. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Now here again, we've seen it so often in here. What they're saying is, this was a day of prosperity. Israel and Judah both had never been defeated militarily in this time. Everybody they fought, they whipped. And they were saying what? I've got an army second to none. Don't mess with me. I haven't been beaten in a long time. We got the best generals. We got the best military. We got the best weapons. And God's saying, don't trust in your warriors. Don't trust in them. I think there's a word for us in that today. Not that we shouldn't have warriors. I'm really not a real liberal politically. I'm just saying if our trust is in those things, we're in great shape. We're in great shape to be knocked off. The greatest military machines of the world have never lost battles militarily. They have fallen from internal corruption. Right? You can have the greatest army in the world, but if people aren't willing to fight.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.